Brothers and sisters, will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. And if you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Acts chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 23. Hear now the very words of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Will you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus?' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And then would you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll pick up our reading at verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, 'God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work.' I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, these are your words. You spoke them, our God, by your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us now to hear them, to embrace them, to understand them. And as your word is preached and as we hear, that you'd be glorified. Do a work within us, we pray, and be pleased with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You need to know that God is absolutely sovereign. I don't know if you're like me, when you go to Aldi and you're going to buy your milk, I hope you're the kind of person that gets the red lid milk, the whole full fat milk, the unskimmed milk. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. That's what God's sovereignty is like. It's unskimmed. It's the red cap sovereignty. He is absolutely sovereign. You remember we looked last week at verse 1 when Solomon says, for everything there is, the word in the Hebrew is a zaman. It's not so much a season. He's saying for everything there is a set time. There is a fixed time. For everything, there is a time appointed by God. So he's not driving home the fact that there are seasons. He's not necessarily driving home the fact that there are a variety of seasons. What he is driving home is that all the seasons, from tearing to sowing, from love to hate, mourning to dancing, whatever it is, they have been fixed. They have been set. They have been appointed by God. And you need to believe that God is absolutely in control. He is sovereign. Look at verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. I challenged you last week, name me one thing that is not part of his sovereign plan, his eternal decree, his complete control. As one man said, God knows exactly where everything is meant to go, in which order, at what time, and why. And just by way of recap, I made three applications from that. There's more things, but I made three. First of all, that there is purpose to your life. Your life has purpose. Because God is sovereign, and because God matters, and because God has a purpose for you, you matter. And your life has purpose. Yes, in the grand scheme of history, you're heaven. In the grand scheme of history, you don't matter. You're not going to change the course of the world, whether it's 5 years, 50 years, or 500 years from now. One day you will be forgotten and it will be like you never even existed. But you do matter. Your life does have purpose. Why? Because God matters and God has purpose for you. That's the first thing. The second thing I said is that because God is sovereign, there is comfort. Now that's not true if you're here this morning and you're in rebellion against God, you've rejected Jesus Christ. A sovereign God is of no comfort to you. If anything, you should be alarmed that you're in rebellion against a sovereign God. But for the Christian, there is comfort. We are in the hands of a sovereign God. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Whatever tomorrow holds for you, brothers and sisters, whether it's weeping or dancing, whether it's mourning or laughing, whatever it is, you're in his hands. I don't know what the future holds, But I know who holds the future, and I argued from verse 15 that the one who holds the future is good. And then the third point of application I made is that there is humility. There's humility. God is the one who sets the season. We don't do it. We don't appoint the seasons. It's God that does it. And that should humble us. Because there's times when we try to usurp God. But he is the one who sets the seasons. You remember the word that I used last week? Extenuating. When we lose sight of God, his sovereignty. It's like we imagine that we and our circumstances are extenuating. You know, God, yeah, he can fix marriages. You know, I believe that, but our marriage is really bad, and this is just beyond that. And God says, you know, do not be anxious. He actually says in Philippians 4, be anxious about not one thing. Yeah, we shouldn't be anxious, but then there's me. I'm like this other category. And this is just something different outside the realms of God's sovereign power. And then we hold grudges against people. And yes, we're to be as much as it's possible with us at peace with all men. But then there's this circumstance, and this is really bad, and I've really been hurt, and this is a hopeless situation, and you know this doesn't qualify. I believe it's undermining the sovereignty of God. Or even worse, it's undermining the God of sovereignty. And you need to believe, you need to know, brothers and sisters, that God is on his throne. Verse 14, it says in the ESV, I perceived, it's a better word than that, I know that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Now, that's all by way of recap. But we're kind of confronted with a question this morning. Well, if God is sovereign and God is good, then what do we do about evil? If God is sovereign and God is good, what do we do about wickedness? In the world, what do we do about verse 16? Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In our fallen, fleeting world, there is wickedness. And so what do we do with the existence of that and a sovereign, good God? Well, I want to answer that for you. I mean, be expecting that someone might ask you that question. Let me answer it for you. First of all, we acknowledge the reality. That is absolutely true. That there is wickedness in the world. Verse 16. Does that not just like strike home? Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. That's what we see. I was going to start giving sermon illustrations, but what's the point? Because we see it all the time. If you got Erica's email last night, yesterday I think it was, people scorning them for trying to save lives. Mocking them, laughing at them for trying to save little babies' lives. Absolutely, verse 16 is true. What's true in Solomon's day is true in our day. That's the first thing. We acknowledge it. Secondly, we need to know that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes sin. That includes sin. Listen to the Westminster Confession, chapter 5. The almighty power unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, listen, that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that, listen to this, not by a bare permission, it says, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them. God is sovereign over sin. And we have the classic examples, Exodus chapter 7, where God says he's the one that's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Psalm 125, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate Israel and deal craftily with them. It was God. It was in God's sovereign plan. What's the most wicked, the most heinous act that's ever been committed in the history of the world? Was it not the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to what we read in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I mean, read it earlier in Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we need to believe that God, before creation, willed that sin would enter his creation and that Christ would die. It is not just a bare permission. God planned it. He works all things, Paul says in Ephesians, all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's the second thing. The other thing we need to understand is that God hates sin and is not the author of it. God hates sin and is not the author of it. Westminster Confession goes on, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. He is light, in whom there is no darkness. Ascribe greatness unto our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he, Deuteronomy 32. James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by anyone, and he himself tempts no one. As Calvin puts it, God before creation willed that sin would enter his creation and Christ would die, but the proper and genuine cause of sin is not God's hidden counsel, but the evident will of man. God is sovereign over sin, but he cannot sin, and he tempts no one to sin. If you're taking notes and you want the fancy word for this, the word is theodicy. That's what this doctrine is. Now, if you're here and you're scratching your head, well, how does that work? Then join the club. John Calvin, no slouch, says, but how is it? But how it was ordained by the foreknowledge and decree of God what man's future was, without God being implicated as associate in the fault and as author and approver of transgression, is clearly a secret so much excelling the insight of the human mind that I am not ashamed to confess ignorance of it. But let's not forget our passage. Nonetheless, God does hate sin. God hates he hates the reality of verse 16. He hates it. I don't ever doubt that. If you want to know how much God hates sin, look to the cross. He doesn't just brush it under the carpet. He hates sin. He hates your sin with a perfect hatred. Don't lose sight of that fact. Look how much he hates it. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. He will judge. And that is, I believe, a pillow that we can sleep on at night. Yes, the wicked prosper in a hevel world. Yes, there's rampant injustice. But he will have justice. He will have justice. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Humanity is corrupt. We are savage to one another. That's what I think. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Now, let me give you the literal, or as literal as I can, translation of verse 18. I myself said in my heart concerning the matter of the sons of man, to sift them God, and to see what they, a beast they are to them. That's what it literally says. And I think the meaning is, Solomon saying, I reflected on humanity, how God sifts them to show how they treat each other like beasts. I think that's the message in that verse. We treat each other like lions treat zebras. We treat each other like my dog, Moby Dykes, treats the cushions on our couch. Merciless, vicious, unrelenting. We treat each other like beasts. I've been listening to Andrew Roberts' Storm of War, which is a 20-hour synopsis of the whole Second World War. And I'll tell you, it's hard to listen to. To hear about how the Germans treated the Jews, how they lined up women and children and shot them. And not just the fanatics. Just normal guys from Hamburg who weren't even forced to do it. They could have said no. How the Japanese treated the Chinese, the Russians treated the Slavs. And it's true today. Man is not essentially good. Our hearts aren't good. We are corrupt. Even today, even in America, and the answer is not to question the sovereignty of God, but to rejoice that God hates injustice and he will have justice. Well, let's go on to verses 19 through 22, and this is a very difficult passage to translate. I want you to note there at the beginning of verse 19 where it says for in the ESV. That can be translated and, but, when, even, surely. I'm going to change it to and. Verse 19, and what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So, not only do we treat one another like beasts, but also, I think he's saying, but also, like beasts, we die. We breathe the same oxygen as the lion, and likewise, like the lion, we'll stop breathing the same oxygen, and like it, we're fleeting, and we will die and return to the dust. And of course, this goes back to Solomon's main message, that God is, that God reigns, that God is just, whereas you, like your dog, you're not God. And you're fleeting, and you're going to die, and if that's true, then get things in perspective and live accordingly. Just as an aside, Solomon isn't, by the way, denying the afterlife in verse 21. He's saying that according to experience, from our under the sun perspective, we die, and then according to our observation, who knows what happens? Like animals, we're savage to one another. Like animals, we die and return to the dust. Like animals, without special revelation, who knows what's next? And yet we know that Solomon does know. He makes that clear in chapter 12, verse 7. But I think, as one commentator says here, the answer is a matter of revelation, not observation. He's saying, well, this is according to our observation. Who knows? Well, anyway, in light of the fact that we are fleeting and that we're going to return to the dust, we're confronted with this question again. Well, how ought we to live? And he gives us the answer, verse 22, and the answer effectively is get on with it. Get on with what God has called you to do, and also enjoy it. Don't manufacture artificial worth. Don't pretend that this world is something it's not. Don't make this world, don't make yourself your chief end. But with a proper balance, just get on with and rejoice in what God has called you to do, in your lot, in your work. And this is the two-pronged message of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? That we fear God. That we remember our Creator in the days of our youth. That we live in light of God and in light of immortality and in light of eternity and in light of judgment. And we fear Him, and we don't make an idol of a fleeting world. And yet at the same time, we enjoy and get on with what it is. I used the illustration last week. I'll use it again unashamedly because I like it. It's like the golf. It's the golf grip. Some people, they don't hold on to their golf club and they swing a club down the fairway. But most people hold on to it too tightly and they end up with a swing like mine. We take life seriously because God has created us to fear Him, to obey Him, to serve Him, and we take it seriously. He wants us to enjoy it. Don't overlook what God is doing. Don't overlook His blessings. We take it seriously. And yet at the same time, we don't have such a tight grip of it that we forget our mortality and forget our purpose and forget God's. In other words, Solomon is saying, get a grip, but not too tight. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but this past week and really the last four or five times we've looked at this, I've realized how much I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have His example. And that's obviously a good thing. We have His example. And I mean, just stop and think about that for a second. That Jesus Christ, in obscurity, got on with His lot. Enjoyed His labors to the glory of God with that perfect balance. Of not holding on to it too tightly and not neglecting His purpose in life. And He did the Father's works, and He spoke the Father's words, and His perspective was perfect. Even when when Satan came to him in the mountains, look at all these kingdoms that were, I'll give you them all. Jesus wasn't having it. He had that proper perspective. We have his example, and praise the Lord for that. But that's not good enough, is it? I've realized I need Christ to give me the grace, the ability, the strength to live properly in perspective. I can't do it myself. I need him to help me to be content and to rejoice in my call, rejoice in my lot. I need him to stop me from making an idol of myself and my circumstances and things and living like the world revolves around me. I need him to stop me from doing that. I need him to help me to remember him and to fear him and to serve him and to live for not my glory but for his glory. I need a helper. I need a supernatural, renovating, guiding, upholding hand of Jesus Christ. I need wisdom. I need a helper to do that. And you need a helper as well. Let me finish by just saying what Jesus says to us. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We need the helper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now in the very name of Jesus Christ and lay out before you our lack of wisdom, our foolishness, our faithlessness, our thanklessness, our self-centeredness, our earthly mindedness, our ability to so easily dream up idols and chase after them apart from you. And we come to you asking you that you will help us by your Spirit, the very one who dwells within your people even right now. Holy Spirit, help us to think as we ought, to live as we ought, to have that Christ-like balance and to remember our mortality and eternity, and most of all, to remember you, our God. Help us live as we ought, that we may please you. In Jesus' name, amen.